أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, please recite الصلوات. For his well-being, recite the second one louder. Inshallah, each and every one of us becomes a true and close companion of our beloved Imam. Recite the third one even louder. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this night, the second night of Muharram, that He sends our salams, all the brothers and sisters from here, from London, to wherever the Imam of our time is, Ajjalallah ta'ala farajahu sharif. We want to say to our beloved Imam, Azzamallah ajrak, for the loss of his great grandfather Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayhi. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept, inshallah, from every single one of the brothers and sisters here. These commemorations are seen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as great deeds of worship, if intentions are sincere. Let's, inshallah, try to have that. We hope it pleases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it pleases the Imam of our time, inshallah. Recite another salawat. What we started to discuss is firstly to understand ourselves, brothers and sisters, not as individuals, not as isolated figures, persons living somewhere in some part of the world trying to figure out how to live their lives. We are individuals, that is true. However, we are not only individuals. We are the Shia of the Ahlul Bayt. And we explain that has been explained in some instances as the party of the Ahlul Bayt, which is a group of people that come together and form a group on the basis of having the same objective and trying to acquire that objective. And that objective sometimes is stated as the slogan, Ya Latharat al-Husayn. This is what gathers all of us. We got to see ourselves as that. We have to see ourselves as part of this grand movement that at every stage in history has been led by either the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, or an Imam after the Holy Prophet. And today, although we don't see him, he is the leader of this movement. the Imam of our time, Hajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajah. We should consider ourselves part of this. It's important, brothers and sisters. There's a reason why I keep saying this. And we will keep saying it because we need to get it in here that we are, we want to be, I should say. We want to be part of a current movement led by the Imam of our time. This is how we should feel. Very seriously. This is, again, not symbolic. We're not talking about the unseen. There's a reason why the Imam of our time has been described as a living Imam. There's a difference between an Imam that's alive and an Imam who has passed away. There's a difference between an Imam that is said to be alive, that we don't know where he is. Maybe he's somewhere, as some have said in a very fabricated hadith, that there's an island that he lives on. That type of mentality and understanding is one thing. But to understand the Imam as one who is present amongst us, according to hadith, it's a huge difference. If you consider your Imam present and he is taking on his responsibilities, he is in a way where people do not realize guiding the movement of the Ahlul Bayt, and you want to become part of that. It's a huge difference. You're talking about something that's very real. It's even tangible. I just don't know where he is. We have to try to develop that spirit, understand that, inshallah. In order to understand the objective better and clarify what the Holy Prophet and the Imams were doing, so we get that straight for ourselves, and then we understand what gathers us, because we're trying to get to this objective. And also we'll understand who is an opponent to this, who is against this, who is trying to stop us, who are the people that we should actually worry about, and who are the people that we're not supposed to worry too much about. And we said we're going to start with the Holy Prophet. First, I need to describe a bit the environment that the Holy Prophet was sent as a messenger by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by God Almighty, to guide the masses. It's important to understand this, and we'll see why. The Holy Prophet was sent as the messenger at a time where, and a place, a location, where killing people was something very easy. Killing newborn girls was seen as a sign of manhood. Okay. If a father received the news that God had given him a daughter, that would be a disgrace to them. And it would be expected from them to go and bury that newborn baby alive. Okay. Sacrificing people for the idols is common. The family structure is destroyed. Oppression is prevalent throughout the globe. Whether you look at the more civilized part of the world at that time, there are two major empires of the time, the Persian Empire and the Roman Empire, and then you have sub-empires, sort of. You have a government in Yemen that is sort of a tangent of the Roman government, and also they were the remnants of a previous government. They had some form of a civilization there. In these parts of the world, the way oppression was prevalent at that time in Persia, there's a reason why. A lot of people may not be very familiar with this part of history. When the Muslims attacked the Persians after the Holy Prophet, as part of the move towards expansion which the Holy Prophet had started, and we'll get to, the Persians, and what I mean by Persia is not current day Iran only. It included parts of Iraq. It includes much of, if not all of, Afghanistan. It includes even some of the more northern regions. These parts of the world, when the Muslims attacked, the people didn't really have much of a problem accepting Islam. They did not. Maybe an example that we could understand. I don't know how much of a, or how good of an example this is, in a sense. When the Americans attacked Iraq to overthrow a government and a governor and a ruler that they themselves had put into power, and they didn't have to actually do this to get rid of him. They had other plans. That's not the point. I don't want to go on a tangent there. I just want to put that in there very briefly. When they went in, the people of Iraq didn't resist. Okay. Not because they loved the Americans, but because they hated Saddam. Okay. Now, when it came to the Persians, the situation was slightly different. What they understood of Islam, on one hand, was something, and what they saw even of the Muslim army coming forth was something that was seen as a good traits were seen by the Persians. But also they were sick and tired of the oppression that they were going through during the time of the last dynasty of kings before the Muslims came in. There was oppression. There's a reason why they didn't resist. Some of the armies were forced, but the people didn't resist. They're facing oppression. Plenty of it. The religion that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent to that part of the world was flipped. And based on an incorrect explanation of that religion, Zoroastrianism, people were being oppressed. In Rome, you have oppression. I think I don't need to explain that too much. When you read the history or even the movies that have been made, there's plenty of oppression that is happening in the Roman Empire. When you look at the non-civilized world, it's even worse. I just described some of it amongst the Arabs. This is a terrible state that the entire globe is in, all right? When we compare what is happening today with all the oppressions that are taking place today, right now in the world, and you compare it to that time, it is clearly the case that there was more oppression at that time compared to today. Okay, there's a reason why I'm saying this. It's a very important reason why I'm saying this. At that time, if the people in Persia, as we just mentioned, they felt oppressed, they didn't even realize and understand that they can come together and voice their opinion, and they have a right that they can come out and speak against the government. They didn't even understand that idea. The understanding that God has given power to the masses, to the people, a concept that is currently referred to as democracy, which has today become something which is considered sacred by all people. Democracy is something that everybody's talking about now, okay? Although there's a lot of phony democracies out there. But the idea of there being a democracy and that form of government is what we're looking for is something that the entire globe has come to an understanding. One of the ulama has put this very nicely. He says, the concept of democracy has come to prevail over the face of the globe due to the teachings of not just any prophet, but our beloved prophet, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. I don't have time to explain this idea, how the real and the true democracy is Islamic government, which we tried to a certain extent, explain when we did have that course right here in London a couple years back. But the idea that democracy has become the way to go, it wasn't like this all the time. A few centuries ago, it wasn't like that. In fact, maybe 100 years ago, it wasn't like that. There's been a move. The concept of justice, the whole globe is chanting that there needs to be justice. Even non-Muslims on the streets of London are saying we need justice. All over the globe, everybody's chanting justice. And they can't really shut it up. Okay, they can't. This is progress. At that time, they were scratching their heads. They didn't really understand what justice is. Okay. This was not something that the masses had reached the maturity to understand. That's how dark it was those times. When they say jahiliyyah, ignorance, it was truly the age of ignorance. And we have moved away from it. Yes, there is modern ignorance. That's a different discussion. The way they used to kill those daughters when they were newborns. Now we have modern jahala where they kill them before they're even born. And they say that that's okay. The mother has a choice. Yes, we have that to a certain extent. But compared to the past and to the history, we are in a much better circumstance. So in a very, very dark time, in the darkest corner of the earth, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, is sent with a mission. Before I talk about the mission, let's talk about the Holy Prophet. It's amazing. This is the miracle of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the darkest corner of the earth, he gives, as a child, to a pair of parents, a boy that grows to become in the darkest corner of the earth, with all of that jahalah, becomes the greatest person from beginning of time all the way until the day of judgment. Okay. This is amazing. Truly, if we realize what actually happened there. Without a father to take care of him, after a few years without a mother to take care of him, after a few years after that, even his grandfather passed away, and his uncle Abu Talib has too many kids to really be able to cater to all of them appropriately. This is why the Holy Prophet took Amir al-Mu'mineen later on, much later on, he took Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib salamullah alayhi from his father. Without that, this is how pure the soul of the Holy Prophet is. Okay? He grows and he grows and he grows until he becomes 40 and he's ready for it. During this time, he purifies himself. The Holy Prophet progresses spiritually. This is important. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in a very supernatural way, helps the Holy Prophet grow spiritually. When he's ready, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives him the risala that he has. One of the things, one example, or maybe I'll mention two, of the self-purification is the following. You've all heard the story of the Holy Prophet being a merchant. Khadija, the one who became the wife of the Holy Prophet afterwards, saw that this man is a very trustworthy person, which is a very important point. The Holy Prophet was known as Al-Amin, a very trustworthy man. The Lady Khadija gives him some funds, go to Sham, business. He comes back, he's made loads of money, a very, very successful businessman. But what we have not heard a lot of times is the rest of the story. the Holy Prophet, before he becomes the Rasul, a messenger with a mission, when he comes back with all of that money, all of that wealth, that large sum of money that he has now, what does he do with it? For the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he gives all of it away to the poor. The poor of Mecca. Okay. The people who are suffering. These are not Muslims yet. These are not even believers in God. You know, the Holy Prophet never believed in any other God other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Never. Okay. From day one. As well as Amirul Mu'mineen salawatullah alayhi. But the rest of the people, they're all mushrikeen. He realizes how wrong, how terrible this is. So two things. One, he gets all that money. He doesn't say, okay, now let's start to expand on this business idea. And we'll just keep it to ourselves. Buy a huge home. Let's try to see. I'm single. Let's try to get married to the wealthiest person. No, he gives all of it away. This is self-purification. You want self-purification? Leave the dunya. This is what you have to do. Give it up. If you're attached to that dunya, no, that's not self-purification. This is how it's done. So the Holy Prophet goes through this process. Another example is the worships of the Holy Prophet. He used to go to that cave and worship, real worship. The ahadith explain, he used to not just prostrate, not just fast, not just say words. He observed divine signs from that cave. He used to look out of the cave. If you've been there, inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us tawfiq. Next year we go for hajj, inshallah. We visit the imams in Baqi as well. When you go to the cave, you look at out of that. You can see the Kaaba, okay, from a distance. You can see a lot more though. You can see the horizon. You're up above or on top of the mountain. You can see a lot. The Holy Prophet used to observe all of this and used to absorb all of it as the signs of the divine. Something which is very important. This is the true remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that the Holy Prophet used to have. This individual, this personality, after 40 years of living amongst these people, where he has purified himself on one hand and been able to progress spiritually on one hand, on the other hand, he's built trust with the people. Anybody who wants to leave the city and they have a large sum of cash with them, or whatever it was, gold or silver at that time, if they were looking for a trustworthy person, they couldn't find anyone better than the Holy Prophet, unlike the Muslims today. They couldn't find anybody more trustworthy than the Holy Prophet. You know what the Holy Prophet wanted to start to voice his prophethood and tell the people about that? One of the instances, they say he went on top of a stone. Okay. And he said to the people, look, you know me. If I were to tell you that behind these mountains, there's an army that has come to fight you, would you believe me? He said, yes. Would you have any doubt? He said, no. That's how much trust they had in the Holy Prophet. That's why he was known as Al-Amin, the trustworthy. He built that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted that to happen because he was going to create this very, very important change. Something that was going to just flip everything upside down. At least give the people a chance to be able to be a little more receptive to this by knowing how trustworthy this prophet is. For 40 years, he has never lied. Never. So that when he says, I have come to tell you that God has sent me as a messenger, people will think, look, a man who has not lied for 40 years can't be lying now. Anyone who had a bit of sincerity and was in search of the truth, was open to the truth, would see that and would be able to accept it. This is the Holy Prophet. What was the mission? What was the mission? One thing which is interesting about the story of the Ba'th of the Holy Prophet, recite a salawat, please. What is the mission of the Holy Prophet? We were saying that one of the interesting things to see in the story of the Ba'th of the Holy Prophet as a Rasul, which has been misinterpreted at times by certain people, is that when he came down from the cave, they say he appeared to be very worried. He seemed to be fearful of something. He seemed to be shivering. The interpretation of what that was is, well, there's difference of opinion. One which I feel is what probably was the reason is not that he was afraid, he saw something of the unseen. There's nothing to be afraid of when it comes to that. What he was afraid of, which has been stated in other verses at other times as well, is the immense pressure he felt due to the mission and how grand this mission was. Imagine, this is why we talked about the context, okay? Arabia, what the world is looking like. The Holy Prophet, as a single soul, has now been ordered that you are a Rasul that is supposed to be taking this message and bringing to Islam all the people throughout the globe. Okay, if you just picture for a second, really try to feel what the circumstances are then. And this person receives this responsibility, and this is a very responsible man, you will definitely be worried. Something very simple to maybe understand. If they come and tell you now, God tells you, it is your responsibility to have the people of Britain understand and accept Islam. It's your responsibility. You're 40 years old. You may have maybe a couple of decades left in your life, and this is your responsibility. What would you feel? Yeah, if you're careless, you wouldn't really feel much. But if you're a responsible person, and this is the responsibility given, yes, you will shiver. Yes, you will be worried. Can I deliver? Can actually do this? And there's a hadith explaining how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave reassurances to the Holy Prophet that this is doable. This is doable. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to help. So the important thing is the mission of the Holy Prophet from the beginning, from the start, was to have Islam prevail on the face of the earth. This is that common goal, the common objective. The ideology that is going to govern the lives of individuals as individuals, families, and societies. It's a very grand objective. It's not something that can easily be accomplished. The Holy Prophet starts this. This is the first point. He starts his propagation, he starts his message. There are two major stages in the life of the Holy Prophet, we all know. One is Mecca, the other one is Medina. And they are different. Mecca itself also has two stages. Mecca has one stage. Some say it's the first 3 years out of the 13 years after the Holy Prophet becomes the Rasul. Now the Holy Prophet is trying to spread his message in complete secrecy. It's very, very difficult times. Other than Amir al-Mu'mineen, the Lady Khadija, Salamullah alayhima, at the beginning, there's nobody else that accepts this religion. In complete secrecy, the Holy Prophet starts speaking to individuals here and there. They secretly spread the message. It was considered a crime to talk against the idols. Just imagine, the whole structure of government and society at that time was based on belief in the idols. The Holy Prophet is speaking against the very foundation that brings the society and makes it what it is. The power of all those who have any form of power at that time is based on this ideology. The Holy Prophet is destroying that. That's why it's a crime. So the Holy Prophet, in complete secrecy, is doing this. Recite salawat, please. We said we want to see who is going to be our friend, who is going to be with us, who are close to us, and who are the ones that are going to be opposing us. Let's try to see the scene in Mecca. The Holy Prophet is in complete secrecy trying to attract people. Who gets attracted? Who comes to the Holy Prophet and accepts the message of Islam? Except for a very small number of people out of the very well-known clan of Banu Hashim, out of the larger tribe of Quraysh, because not all of Banu Hashim even accepted the message of the Holy Prophet. It was Abu Talib, Amir al-Mu'mineen, maybe a couple other individuals. The rest of even Banu Hashim hadn't accepted the message of the Holy Prophet. So except for a few out of this well-known clan, the rest of the important figures that are known as the Quranic term for it, which we'll get to, is Al-Mala. The Mala in Mecca did not accept. Who did accept? This is the case for all the prophets. الَّذِينَ هُمْ أَرَاذِلُنَا بَادِئَ الرَّأِي. The poor people. The homeless people, they are the ones who accept it. Not the rich guys, not the politicians. No, the poor people. The people who had nothing. These are the people who accept it. People like Ammar ibn Yasir, his father and his mother, these are the people that accept it. People like Abu Dhar al-Ghifari, who came from another city when he heard from a tribe that were known as thieves and thugs. Abu Dhar, who comes from a tribe that is not respected at all. These people are coming, hearing the message of the Holy Prophet, realizing how this is the truth and accepting it. It's important, brothers and sisters, to understand this. In the movement of the Holy Prophet, these are the people that are attracted. Don't think that in these countries in the West or anywhere in the world, you're going to be able to attract the well-off politicians or business people. I'm not saying let's not propagate to them. Don't get me wrong. No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Prophet Musa to guide Fir'aun as well. All right. But the problem is, sometimes I feel that in our Muslim communities, the Shia community, the target audience that we're trying to impress and to show that Islam is the truth are the wealthy, or the politicians, or these types of people. And we completely neglect the needy. We completely neglect the homeless. If they were to walk into our centers, how would we feel? This is not the Holy Prophet. Absolutely not. These are the people that are going to really feel how important the justice of Islam is. Because they have felt injustice. These are the people that come forth. Slaves, Bilal al-Habashi, Rahmatullah alayhi, and the rest of the companions of the Holy Prophet who accepted at this stage. These are the people that are coming and accepting the message of the Holy Prophet. The mala, on the other hand, are rejecting. The wealthy, the influential people, the big shots, these are the guys that are rejecting and going against the teachings of the Holy Prophet. These are the two groups. The friends, Imam Khomeini said, our friends are the mustada'afin throughout the globe. There's a reason, there's a basis for it. This comes from the Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. It's not Imam Khomeini made, it's the Prophet made. Okay. God made that a principle. The mustada'afin, you're supposed to support the mustada'afin. They hear the call of Islam, they accept. They are the friends. The mala are the enemies of Islam. Mala, as I said, two groups of people. People who either have a lot of wealth that they have gained illegitimately. By oppressing these other people, they have gathered all of that wealth. Or they have political power. One of the two. Some form of prestige in that society, in the jahili and ignorant society. These are the people that are going to oppose the message of Islam, which are all kuffar. Kuffar are these people. They rejected the message of the Holy Prophet. Now the fight between the Holy Prophet and the kuffar. What did the Holy Prophet do? What did the kuffar do? Let's focus on what the Holy Prophet did first. What the Holy Prophet does in Mecca is he's trying to build strong believers. It's difficult to be a real believer in Mecca. You think it's difficult to be a real believer in London? It's pretty easy. You get a halal burger every corner. It's not difficult to be Muslim here. You have plenty of masajid. How many do you have in London? You can have your processions with all the traditions that you have back in the East, which people here have no clue what you're doing. You can go out and do all of that. They're not going to stop you. It is difficult to be a true Muslim and true believer. Yes, I agree with that. But I'm saying compared to the time of the Holy Prophet, we're living it up here. We're actually having a better time here than some of the believers are having. You just saw the clips. People are getting killed for being Shia, followers of the Ahlul Bayt. It's not that difficult to be a Muslim here. It is difficult, again. I'm not denying that. Oh, it's difficult. If you want to be a real believer, you want to be the Shia of Ali ibn Abi Talib, you want to be part of the party of Amirul Mu'mineen, have that objective, understand what it is, and do it, yes, it's going to be difficult. That's when people are not going to be okay with you. That's when people are not going to be okay with you. The Holy Prophet is trying to build strong believers. People that cannot be shaken. People like the parents of Ammar ibn Yasir, they were told to say they believe in Lot and Uzza and the other gods that they had. Shirk. They didn't. They were killed, they didn't say it. All they had to say, and Islam even allowed them, the verse was revealed, that's where the verse of Taqiyya is. Look, you don't actually change your belief. If they really want you to just say those words, just say the words and leave. And just, you know, have a laugh at them. Because you didn't really change your faith. They just released you. The verse was revealed. They were not willing, without God allowing them, to even say in words, they don't believe in God and they believe in these other idols. Bilal al-Habashi, you've seen the movie, they've made a movie out of it. They used to put huge stones on his chest. And it's painful. It's truly painful. None of us have felt it. And he kept saying, Ahad, Ahad. Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are real believers. This is what the Holy Prophet built. This is what we need to become, brothers and sisters. We need to become strong believers. People that cannot be shaken. The Holy Prophet is trying to build these strong believers. What do the enemies of Islam do? The enemies of Islam feel threatened. You know the process I just explained. 3 years in complete secrecy. One by one, the Holy Prophet starts to attract these people. He builds them. 3 years, knowledge, spirituality, practice. Then they come out a little more publicly. The kuffar are watching this, just like today. Okay, this is happening today as well. Just analyze today's situation and circumstances. There was a time that the West was attacking the Muslim world, getting rid of their Islam even gradually. You see that in Turkey, you see that in Iran, you see that in Saudi Arabia, in different ways. The methodology is different, but the objective in all those cases is the same. So they're not worried about their own countries over here. They're attacking the Muslim world and they're getting rid of Islam completely. That's one time in history, but that's long gone, brothers and sisters. After the revolution that succeeded and the many movements prior to that, that finally helped and this revolution succeeded 30 something years ago. After that, the tides have changed and you start to see there is propaganda against Islam in the Western countries, not for the Eastern audience, for the Western audience. There's a reason for it. The kuffar feel threatened. What do the kuffar of Mecca start doing? We explain part of it. They start putting pressure on the believers that are already Muslim with two objectives. One, the person who is being tortured like that, in hope of making them leave the Holy Prophet, on one hand. On the other hand, they did it publicly. Why? Because they want everybody else to see, look, if you accept the message of the Prophet, then this is what's going to happen to you. Frightening people so that they don't accept the message of the Holy Prophet. This is one. And they're doing that right now. Part of the reason why they're putting so much pressure on the believers over here is so people would think twice before they would want to become Muslim. Another strategy that they had was propaganda. They called the Holy Prophet a magician. They said he is insane. Al-ayadu billah. They're drawing cartoons of the Holy Prophet today. Same strategies. They're calling the Muslims terrorists, something that would make people hate. The biggest terrorists are the kuffar. They say the Muslims are terrorists. Even those of the Muslims that are creating terror are the soldiers, the foot soldiers of the kuffar. And people don't understand this. Islam doesn't teach terror. Islam never taught terror. But they say that. The Holy Prophet is the most sane person on the face of the earth. They say he's majnoon. He's insane. He's a lunatic. His words are so perfect. When you hear that, you can just not stop listening to it. They say, oh, this is magic. This is not magic. This is the truth. And a heart which is ready for the truth, it hears the truth, it resonates, it accepts. That's what happens. Propaganda against the Holy Prophet. Eventually, when the number of Muslims increased, then they had a bigger problem within Mecca. They thought and thought, what should we do? They tried to isolate the Holy Prophet. The story of Shi'b Abi Talib, where they were cornered in, if you go again, inshallah, to Mecca, you'll see the Shi'b. It's a little further away from Masjid al-Haram where the city was. It's kind of in the mountain. They were isolation there. Nobody had the right to sell anything to them, buy anything from them, exchange anything, marry them. None of that was allowed. They were boycotted. Sanctions. They're sanctioning the Muslim world right now. Okay. That's what they did at that time as well. They tried to put pressure on the Holy. These are the strategies of the disbelievers, the kuffar over there. But the Holy Prophet prevailed. Islam prevailed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helped the believers. They went through all of this. And eventually, when the Holy Prophet lost his support, his uncle, Abu Talib, which was a figure that they could not easily step over to get to the Holy Prophet when he was alive. That's why as long as he was alive, things were different. Afterwards, they plotted the death of the Holy Prophet. During this time, the last couple of years of the Holy Prophet in Mecca, as we said, the message of the Holy Prophet has traveled. People are hearing about this. He propagated during the Hajj season, where Arabs come from around Arabia, and he's propagating, he's reciting the verses of the Holy Quran. People are hearing it themselves, then going and saying there's a man who claims to be a prophet. So the whole Arabia has heard about this. Some of the people who accept outside of Mecca are people of Yathrib at the time, which we know as Medina. They came over, they accepted the message of the Holy Prophet. The Holy Prophet sent someone over there to teach them more about Islam. Some of the main figures of the two major tribes there, Aus and Khazraj, accepted Islam. The Holy Prophet sent this person to teach them further. More people accepted, but there's still a large number of people that haven't really accepted Islam. When they plot the death of the Holy Prophet, you know the story, in that very miraculous way, the Holy Prophet is able to leave Mecca and go to Medina. That story is also very amazing. We usually hear the first part of that story, and that is Amirul Mu'mineen Ruhi Fida sleeps in the bed of the Holy Prophet so that the Holy Prophet can leave, and they don't know that the Holy Prophet is not in his bed. He sacrifices his life. We've heard that, alhamdulillah, which is one of the great sacrifices of Amirul Mu'mineen, amongst many. And plenty of sacrifices of Ali ibn Abi Talib. He sacrificed everything that he had for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything. One lecture is not enough to explain what everything means that Amirul Mu'mineen sacrificed. But the part we don't hear is, or we don't hear maybe as much, is the very strategic and clever way that the Holy Prophet goes to Medina. He leaves Mecca, he goes at the area that is known as Quba, and there's a masjid there. Again, when you go to Medina, you're going to visit this part of Medina. Now it's pretty much become part of Medina, but it was actually outside of the city with a distance. The Holy Prophet went with his companion and remained there. He said, why? He said, I'm not going into Medina without Ali. Okay, we're going to wait here until Ali comes. There's two very strategic things that happen with this. One of them, I kind of just stated right now. Amirul Mu'mineen, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, wants to enter. He wants to enter Medina with Amirul Mu'mineen. Okay. Not without. The first stage of the establishment of the government in Medina, he has to have Ali ibn Abi Talib with him. Okay. But the other part of it is this gave the Holy Prophet time. You know what it created? It started to create this expectation. People started feeling, oh, the Holy Prophet has come, but he's not coming in. He's over there. When is he coming? People were just waiting for him. I don't know if you've had this feeling. When you're waiting for someone to come and it's an important person, you like them, and it's taking time, the anxiety, the anxiousness, you're just waiting for that. It just creates more and more of a passion for the person. Once they come, and that it has a lot more effect than if they just come. If I were to say, there is this Ayatollah coming, and I keep, you know, telling you guys, and I say, inshallah, he's going to be here. You keep waiting, you keep waiting, you keep waiting. And then he comes in, and we say, recite a loud salawat, then it just blow up here. Okay. You're creating the feel. This is what happened. You know why that was important? Because a lot of the people that hadn't already accepted Islam when the Holy Prophet walked into Medina in that way. Being the Holy Prophet, this individual, this human being, this prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and coming in that way, many people just saw that and they realized that this is the truth. They accepted Islam upon the entrance of the Holy Prophet. This is how much barakah the Holy Prophet has. Just entered the city, people became Muslim. So, now the Holy Prophet is here in Medina. Who are the friends? Who are the enemies? Let's try to see. The majority of the Arabs within Medina, which are, again, out of the tribes that are not very well known, they're not important people in Arabia. You've heard the stories. When the Holy Prophet passed away, the Ansar set up Saqifa to Bani Sa'idah. They set it up. Why? Because they realize that during the time of the Holy Prophet, because of the sacrifice of the Ansar for the Holy Prophet, they were given respect. But amongst Arabs, the Ansar didn't really have much respect. Their tribes are not considered of the respectable or respectable tribes of Arabia. They're not. So these are the Arabs in Medina. You have the enemies of the Holy Prophet. One group of the enemies are the Yahud, the Jews, Bani Israel or Banu Israel. If you look at Surah Baqarah, there's plenty of verses about Banu Israel. In fact, the reason why it's called Surah Al-Baqarah is because of a story with regards to Bani Israel, which is in Surah Al-Baqarah. This surah is the first surah that is revealed in Medina, and that's why you have that now the Holy Prophet is encountering the Jews. There's all these stories, all of these discussions with the Jews. They are the enemies of the Holy Prophet. But what does the Holy Prophet do with them first, initially? These enemies are clever enemies of the Holy Prophet, as they are today. The Zionists, which are, according to the verse of the Holy Quran, وَلَتَجِدَنَّ أَشَدَّ النَّاسِ عَدَاوَةً لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا الْيَهُودِ. Okay. Yahud, the Jews, and الَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا the مُشْرِكِينَ. They were one of the greatest enemies of the Holy, but they're clever, even as they are today. What they initially did was they didn't fight the Holy Prophet. The Holy Prophet signed a truce with them, that they are going to respect the Holy Prophet. They're not going to fight the Holy Prophet. The Holy Prophet is going to give them security as well. Okay. There's a truce between them. Some of the mushrikeen outside of Medina, the Holy Prophet signs peace treaties with them as well. Nobody attacked. We're not going to attack each other. We're not going to attack you. You don't attack us. These are a second group of people, the mushrikeen, outside of Medina. The smaller tribes, not the Meccans. They are the old enemy. We're going to talk about that. But you have these smaller tribes outside of Medina. Recite a salawat, please. These two enemies are there. The Holy Prophet deals with them appropriately. I don't want to get into them because they're not the most important. The Jews are either killed or some of them. And many of them are expelled from the region. They had to leave, okay, because of their betrayal. So these are not the most important enemies at this point, at least. The smaller tribes outside of Medina, they're not the big fries. Okay. The major enemies are what follows from here. One, the mushrikeen of Mecca. Okay, these are still the most serious enemies of the Holy Prophet. The most serious enemies of the Holy Prophet, which will remain in that way, we'll explain. Then you have two other enemies. One enemy, again I'll refer to Surah Al-Baqarah. If you see at the beginning of Surah Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about three different types of people. Number one, the believers. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ألف لام ميم ذلك الكتاب لا ريب فيه هدى للمتقين الذين يؤمنون بالغيب. And it continues about five verses talking about the believers. Then a couple of verses talk about إن الذين كفروا سواء عليهم أنذرتهم أم لم تنذرهم لا يؤمنون. These kuffar ختم الله على قلوبهم. God has sealed their hearts. They're not going to accept Islam. Then he gets to the munafiqeen. Those of the people who say we believe, but they don't actually believe. The problem of nifaq begins in Medina. The hypocrites. People who say they are Muslim, but they're not actually Muslim. This is one group, which are themselves different factions. We're going to have to get into that. And the last group of the enemy, if we can call it, I won't call it the enemies anymore. We'll call it an enemy. And I'll use one hadith to talk about it briefly, but we're going to have to continue with this, the full explanation of it, inshallah, tomorrow night. You've all heard the story. A group of believers were coming back from a battle they were fighting with the kuffar, with the mushrikeen. When they got closer to Medina and they saw the Holy Prophet said something which we have taken and we have understood in a certain context, which is correct. But there's something about it that we haven't fully absorbed, the historic dimension to it. And that is, the Holy Prophet said to them, I would like to welcome the group of believers who has come back from al-jihad al-asghar, the smaller form of jihad. It's very difficult. Okay, they're just coming back. Just imagine they're coming back from a battle, a serious battle. Some people may have gotten killed. And now the Holy Prophet saying, that was just the minor battle. Okay. And I hope you were successful in the major battle, al-jihad al-akbar. They asked, Ya Rasulullah, what is the major battle? He says, Jihadun Nafs. The last enemy is within every single believer. The danger within every single believer. And this is what created the biggest problem after the demise of the Holy Prophet. We'll get to, inshallah. السلام عليكم يا أهل بيت النبوة. Tonight is the second night of Muharram. It's a very sad night, brothers and sisters. I want to say أجرك الله في مصيبة جدك الحسين يا بقية الله. It's a very sad night. Why? Because Imam al-Husayn and his companions and his family arrived in Karbala on this day. As-salamu alaykum ya ahla baytin. وموضع الرسالة ومختلف الملائكة ومهبط ومعدن الرحمة وخزان العلم ومنتهى الحلم. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you
My beloved Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. It was in your homes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed us with guidance and revelation. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. Angels descend upon you day in and day out. Sallallahu alayka ya صلى الله عليك يا مظلوم صلى الله عليك أيها الشهيد بكربلاء عطشانا. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. My beloved Imam al-Hussein. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. My beloved oppressed Imam. The Imam that was slaughtered by the shores of the Euphrates, while his mouth was dry of thirst. Sallallahu alayhi. They arrived in the plain. Abu Abdullah al-Hussein asks, what is this land called? Maybe he felt something when he arrived there. What is this land called? Some said, Nainawa. He said, is there a different name to it? They gave a couple more names. He said again, is there a different name to it? They said some also call it Karbala. Abu Abdullah al-Hussein said, A'udhu billahi min al-karb wal-bala. I seek refuge in Allah from calamity and hardship. Women and children, come off your camels, set up your tents. This is your last stop with Hussein. صلى الله عليكم يا أهل بيت النبوة. Try to picture the scene, brothers and sisters. Imagine Zainab سلام الله عليها wanting to come off her camel. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas goes to her, respects his sister. Ya Aqilatu Bani Hashim, allow me to hold your hand. Allow me to help you down from the camel. Ali ibn al-Akbar is there to also provide assistance. The children are probably not really knowing where this is, thinking, oh, the tents are being set up, running around and playing. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas watching the children play for now, children. صلى الله عليكم. There will come a time, ya Zainab, when you want to get on the camel to leave Karbala. You're looking around, where is Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas? You'll be looking around, where was Ali al-Akbar? Qasim, where are you? Instead of now the men coming and trying to help Zainab, Zainab has to go around helping the children. Stop beating on the children, I will help them get on to the camel. Imagine the scene in Karbala. Abu Abdullah al-Hussein looking at the children, looking at the companions, looking at Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. There will come a time, children, watch your uncle as much as you can. There will come a day that you will not even be able to find his body. At this point, if you feel thirsty, you would call upon your uncle Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. There will come a day you would wish, and you would say, oh, uncle, come back. We don't want water. Ala la'natullahi ala al-qawm al-zalimin. Wa sayya'lamu al-lazina zalamu ayyam qalabin yam qalibin.